me turn to Acts chapter 9 and also Acts chapter 22. Hold both of those places. Acts 9 and Acts 22. We're familiar with the Apostle Paul. Of course, the great Apostle Paul, chosen by God from his mother's womb for a special ministry, one that had a powerful impact on the world and continues to have a powerful impact on our world even today, in the time in which we live. He received numerous revelations from the ascended Jesus Christ, and in Acts chapters 13 through 28, we find that he preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ all throughout the Roman Empire. He preached to the common people and to the rulers. He preached to Jews. He preached to Gentiles, the Jews, of course, that were scattered because of persecution in Jerusalem and in Judea and the areas round about. Preaching to the Gentiles, who traditionally were hated by the Jews, the life that he lived provided a wonderful example for us of an example of consistent Christian character, and that was even in the face of some of the harshest persecution that I think anyone outside of our Lord Jesus Christ probably has ever endured. He suffered imprisonments, beatings, scourgings, stoning, and one of those cases even drug outside of a city and left for dead. To Paul was revealed God's plan and purpose for the time in which we are in today, this church age, the dispensation of the grace of God, as he calls it in Ephesians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul wrote about half of the New Testament, could be half if that includes the book of Hebrews. We're not sure, and I'm not going to be adamant about that, but in his writings are some of the most profound truths that God has ever revealed to man. They come to us in the form of letters to churches, but they are doctrinal discourses. They are full of doctrinal teaching. Paul didn't write about what Jesus did like some of the other writers of the New Testament, such as the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But he wrote more about what the death of Jesus Christ really meant for us. Everything that was secured for us by Jesus Christ. Why did he have to suffer? Why did he have to die? What did it all accomplish? Paul brings all of that to light like no other New Testament writer. However, if you were to go back and look at the past of this man, Apostle Paul, when he is first introduced to us as Saul of Tarsus, I would venture to guess that no one would ever guess how his life would turn out. That he would become the man we just described, the great Apostle Paul. We're first introduced to him in the scene of the stoning of the death of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Turn with me there, Acts chapter 7, starting with verse 57. We're going to look at some background of the Apostle Paul as Saul of Tarsus this morning. Acts chapter 7, starting with verse 57, says, "Then they cried out," this is the ruling council as Stephen is preaching to them, and they just finally reached their limit of patience with him. "Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran on him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now Saul was consenting to his death. And at that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." We find that not only was Saul present at the stoning of Stephen, but Saul was in complete agreement with what was happening right there. Saul was consenting to Stephen's death. We can only conjecture that he was present and heard the message that Stephen spoke, but it does tell us that they laid their outer garments at his feet. It doesn't say that he threw any of the stones against Stephen, but they laid their garments at his feet for him to watch the garments as they put Stephen to death. But again, he was in complete agreement. And then it was Saul of Tarsus who led this charge, this persecution against the believers. In chapter 8 and verse 1, it says that there was a great persecution that arose against the church. Again, I believe that the leader of that great and terrible persecution against them was Saul of Tarsus. And it says the believers were scattered abroad except the apostles. We touched on that a bit when we studied this verse, but in that the apostles didn't scatter because they had no reason to believe that the Jewish leadership wasn't going to change their mind. They thought the Jewish leadership would change their mind and accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah. So they're still there preaching, expecting that that's going to be the case. But in addition to that, there was a great persecution, but not so much against the apostles at this point. For fear of the people, the Jewish leadership left the apostles alone for a little while. So they were kind of hands off for a bit. In verse 3 of chapter 8, it says, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church at Jerusalem." That word means that he injured the church. He devastated the church. He ravaged the church. He dishonored the church that was at Jerusalem. And then we're told three ways in which he did that. It says that he entered into every house. Why did he enter into every house? Not just those that they knew were believers. It says that Saul of Tarsus went house to house. What do you think happened there?
Wanted to make sure he got everyone.
Yes. He wanted to make sure he got every one of these blasphemers in his mind. And so when he would enter into the house, it was an interrogation. House to house, family by family, every member to renounce Jesus Christ as a blasphemer. To speak against him. We'll see more on that in a minute. But then it says, he drug them away, men and women alike, dragging them off and then putting them in prison. Hold your place. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. That's another place for you to hold this morning. Hope you don't run out of fingers. Right before the book of Ephesians, Galatians chapter 1. And verse 13, Paul says, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." That was his purpose. He persecuted the church beyond measure to extreme measures, the most extreme measures. And he tried to destroy it. He tried to waste it. Why? We know who he became, the great Apostle Paul. We've seen here the background as we're first introduced to him as Saul of Tarsus. But why would he act like this? I mean, it's one thing if you just disagree with people, isn't it? We have disagree. Sometimes there are people in our life that we just have to come to a point where we say, let's agree to disagree and move on. Not Paul. Not Saul, I should say. Not Saul of Tarsus. Let's jump ahead a little bit and look at his testimony in Acts chapter 22. Now, these are the words of the Apostle Paul while he was in Jerusalem defending himself against the hostile Jewish people about his ministry among the Gentiles. They were not happy about that. So he begins his address to them, to this Jewish crowd, by going over his past. So Acts chapter 22, starting with verse 1, he reminds them, saying, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now." And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, "I am indeed a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in a city at the feet of Gamaliel." In this city, in Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Saul was a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, from a prominent city of trade and education, Tarsus. He was brought up, though, in this city, he says, in Jerusalem. We know that he studied the Mosaic law under a very respected teacher, Gamaliel. He was the son of a Pharisee, raised and trained to become a Pharisee himself, which was the strictest sect of the Jewish religion. The most popular were the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the Sadducees tended to be a little more liberal and their approach to the Jewish religion and the scriptures, but not the Pharisees. They were very strict. Not only were they zealous for the law, but they even had their own separate book of laws that they abided by as well. Very detailed explanations of the Mosaic law, of the law of God, because they believed that in the keeping of this law, that gave them righteousness. They believed that the keeping of these rules and regulations is what made them holy. Turn back again to Galatians chapter 1. We read verse 13 a moment ago. Paul said he persecuted the church and tried to destroy it. Verse 14, "And I advanced in Judaism, the religion of the Jews, beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." We saw a moment ago here in chapter 22 and verse 3 how he says he studied the laws of the fathers, and here we have the traditions of the fathers as well. We could say that Saul of Tarsus was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a Pharisee, but he took it very seriously. His study of all the laws and his practice of all the laws and the rules and the regulations. And so now you can understand why this man, Saul of Tarsus, would have had the same position as the majority of the Pharisees who were on that ruling council that Jesus stood before and that Stephen stood before. And so Saul is just right there, right in line with them, rejecting Jesus Christ as the Messiah, viewing him as a lawbreaker, a blasphemer, a false teacher, and anyone who followed him, anyone who followed Jesus, was guilty by association of being a blasphemer against God. So he felt it was his duty for God to punish these people for their crime of blasphemy. We get verse 4 again of Acts 22. He says, "I persecuted this way to death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women." Persecuted them to death, arresting and taking to prison both men and women. Let's look at another time that the Apostle Paul spoke about his past. Let's look at Acts chapter 26. You can drop. I want you to notice in verse 4 there, he says he persecuted those of the way. If you're looking at a New American Standard this morning, that's capitalized. Or if you're looking at a New King James this morning, that's capitalized as well. Those of the way. Capital W. We'll come back to that in a moment. But let's look at Acts chapter 26. Here Paul is standing before King Agrippa and giving his defense. And we'll pick up with verse 9. Acts 26 and verse 9. "Indeed, I myself thought that I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." That's his story. We've looked at a bit of his background, and now you can understand why, right? I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, verse 10. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, being exceedingly enraged against them. I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Punished them, persecuted them, punished them in every synagogue, compelling them to blaspheme against Jesus. Remember over there in Acts 8 where it says he entered into every house. This is what he was doing. Entering into the house to interrogate them, to compel them to blaspheme against Jesus Christ. And if they would not renounce Jesus, well then bad things were going to happen. Because he felt it was his job to make bad things happen to those who would not renounce Jesus. Putting them into prison and casting his vote against them for them to be put to death. We saw here that he says he was exceedingly enraged against them. I mean, it wasn't just that he disagreed with them, and it wasn't just that he disliked them, and it wasn't just that he was angry with them for what they were doing. He was enraged against them. So much so that he didn't just want to rid Jerusalem of them. He followed them into foreign cities to track them down. He wasn't willing to just let them go, you see. He was willing to go anywhere to get rid of them. As we saw in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13, it was a dogged pursuit by this man Saul of Tarsus. He wanted to lay waste to the church, to bring it to nothing, so that it didn't exist anymore. He felt that this was his solemn duty before the God that he served to rid the world of these people. He was in dogged pursuit even still when he was confronted by the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And so his heart and his life at that point were completely transformed. Turn back to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 and verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He was still breathing out threats and slaughter against the disciples. I mean, it's almost like at this point in his life, that's all that comes out of his mouth is just something about persecuting these people, threatening them and what they deserve. And so he asked for letters, it says. Basically, these are arrest warrants issued by the high priest to go into the synagogue of the Jews, and in this case, in Damascus, to interrogate everyone there, to make sure that there are no blasphemers, in Saul's mind, people of the way. And again, if you're looking in the New American Standard or in the New King James this morning, that's capitalized again in Acts chapter 9 there in verse 2. People of the way. In the beginning, it appears that this was the name given to this movement of those who believed in Jesus. Today, we call ourselves what? Christians. There you go. Christians. They were first called Christians at Antioch, we read in the scriptures. But at this time, before that, they were called people of the way, it appears. And so Paul persecuted people of this way. We saw that in Acts chapter 22 and verse 4 earlier, how he persecuted people of the way. That's listed again in Acts chapter 19, verses 8 and 9. We're not going to turn to these. I'm just giving them to you. You can jot them down and look them up later if you like. But again, it's where they are mentioned as people of the way or people of this way. Acts chapter 19, verses 8 and 9. Acts chapter 19 and verse 23. Acts chapter 24 and verse 14. Acts chapter 24 and verse 22. And I'd like you to look at Acts chapter 24 and verse 5. Speaking about these same people, but there's a bit of a different language that's used there. Acts chapter 24 and verse 5. It says, "For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." That was the accusation against Paul. A ringleader of this sect of the Nazarenes, referring to the hometown of Jesus, you see, Jesus of Nazareth. And so this particular sect of the Nazarenes were people of the way. There's nowhere in Scripture it says so. We can't really be dogmatic about it, but I believe it comes from Jesus' own words in John chapter 14 and verse 6, where Jesus Christ told His disciples at that time, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except," how? "Through me." So in other words, there is only one way to be accepted before God, and that is through Jesus Christ. And so these people then who believed that message, they became known as the people of the way, or the people of this way. How dedicated was Saul in his persecution of these believers? Well, we see that he went to the high priest asking for letters, or basically arrest warrants, to go to Damascus. Now, that's the capital city of Syria, which at this time was about 125 miles away from Jerusalem. He wants to travel and take some temple guards with him, some temple soldiers with him, 125 miles away to visit the synagogues there in that city to make sure there are none of these people that have infiltrated the synagogue there. Now, at this time, traveling with an entourage, it would have taken about 5 days to get there. 5 solid days of travel. And then once he was there, he wanted to interrogate people, arrest people, and bring them back to Jerusalem to stay in trial. This was the extent of his intense hatred for the people of this way. And that's all about to change, because he is about to meet the risen, ascended Lord Jesus Christ. The conversion of Saul is recorded in 3 different accounts in the book of Acts. It's recorded in Acts chapter 22, Paul's testimony in Jerusalem before the Jewish people there. We read a portion of that a moment ago. We also read a portion of Paul's defense before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. There's more there about Paul's conversion. And then here in Acts chapter 9. We're not going to read those. You really need to read all 3 accounts to get all the details about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. But we're not going to do that this morning. Basically, we're going to focus on the account here in Acts chapter 9 this morning in the time that we have left, in verses 3 through 9. It says that as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Not just any light, but a bright light. A light, by the language here, is brighter than the sun. A light that outshines the sun of the day. So much so that, of course, it gets their attention. It makes it to where they can't see anything else because of the brightness of this light. So look at verse 4. "Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? There was a bright light and he fell to the ground. Why? If you see a bright light, is that automatically going to cause you to fall to the ground? Maybe so, maybe not. Maybe if it's a light as intense as this light, as the brightness of this light, or maybe with that light, there was just the feeling of a presence with this light. The presence of a being who is much more powerful than you are, that would just cause you to crumble to the ground, to fall to your knees. It says that he fell to the ground. It also says that they were afraid. Again, I think it seems that there was an obvious presence with this light. And then there was a voice that said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Called him out by name, not once, but twice. I think to really get his attention. So some people point out that they believe that there's a contradiction here. Did they hear a voice? Did they not hear a voice? Some accounts of the three say that the soldiers heard the voice. Other accounts say that only Paul heard the voice. I believe that they heard something. The traveling companions heard something, but they didn't hear the exact words that were being spoken. You can understand that, right? That you hear a voice, but you can't pick out the words. It happens in my house all the time. Tamara says things to me, I have no idea. I know she's saying something, but I have no idea what the words were. And then I repeat the words back to her, and it's nothing like... Anyway, we're chasing a rabbit trail here. But my point is, you get the idea. It's not a contradiction. You can hear a voice without understanding the exact words that were spoken. And I believe that's what happened with the soldiers here. But for the man who those words were meant for, he clearly heard every word that was spoken to him. He heard the voice and he understood that voice. The others, they didn't see anyone and they really didn't pick up on anything that was spoken. Verse 4, at the end it says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul says, wait, what are we talking about here? Who are you? Lord. Do you think Saul already might have some idea about what's happening here? When you look at it, the word for Lord here is just the Greek word kurios. And there's no definite article here to signify that it was the Kyrios, the Lord. And so in the usage, it really doesn't specify a name of deity. It really just specifies someone of a higher position, someone of a higher rank. Sometimes this is rendered as master. Who are you, master? So this is someone obviously more powerful. Saul recognizes that in the way that he uses this word. But I'm going to ask you again, do you think he knew? I think he knew. He had about a 99.9% idea of who was standing before him, of who was confronting him, especially when you read the question that was asked of him. Why are you persecuting me? Who is it that Saul of Tarsus was persecuting? Well, you could say it was the believers, right? But back behind of that, we find Jesus, don't we? So I think he knew. Nevertheless, the question is answered. Verse 5, he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. I am Jesus, Not just Jesus, but obviously now the resurrected, the risen, ascended Lord Jesus Christ, who is standing before him here in power, brighter than the noonday sun. Saul can feel his presence, and he knows this is the one he's been persecuting. He knows this is Jesus the Christ. Jesus who? The Messiah. Jesus the Messiah for the nation of Israel. And the Lord tells him, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. If you're looking in the King James this morning, it says the pricks. It was a sharp instrument that the handlers of big beasts would use to kind of move them along, to goad them along. Either a stick or a stick that had a piece of iron on the end to poke the cattle and the horses and the sheep. Strong's Concordance says, to kick against the goads means to offer vain and perilous or ruinous resistance. When you think about it in terms of these big beasts being moved along with a pointy stick, I mean, if they get poked a couple of times and don't get to moving, what's the handler going to do? Poke harder until they move. Yeah, it's hard to resist. Painful, perilous, ruinous resistance. Paul was resisting against something that was much more powerful than himself, even though there was abundant evidence that Jesus was, in fact, the Christ. Yes? There was abundant evidence of that when Jesus Christ was here in his earthly ministry. And it didn't stop there. There was still, even in the ministry of the apostles that went after him, there was still abundant evidence, again, in their ministry that they were preaching the truth of God. That Jesus Christ had sent them. And that their ministry was accompanied by all of these miracles and signs. Verse 6. So he, that is Saul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Lord, what do you want me to do? I think we find right here at this moment the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Right here at this moment where he stopped persecuting followers of Jesus Christ and became a personal believer in Jesus Christ as the Messiah and the risen, ascended Lord Jesus Christ. And so his heart is changed in an instant. Instead of it being all about what he feels that he must do, remember we read that earlier? I felt that I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ. Now, instead of it being about what he feels he must do, it's an instant change. Lord, what do you want me to do? And so the Lord tells him to arise and go into the city and you will be told what you must do. In one of the other accounts, I believe it's in Acts chapter 22, Paul says that the Lord told him there that he would tell him what he was appointed to do. Turn to Galatians chapter 1 again. Hope you're still holding that place. In Galatians 1, Paul says he persecuted the church, verse 13, Galatians 1:13. In verse 14, he says that he advanced in his religion, being zealous of the law and the traditions. In verse 15, though, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. What happened? The Apostle Paul, you see, Saul of Tarsus, had been separated for a special purpose when? When Jesus Christ confronted him on the road to Damascus? not what it says. I want you to see what it says in the verse. He separated me from where? My mother's womb. And called me through His grace. You see, God had a plan and purpose for this man Saul of Tarsus before he was ever even born. We can take great comfort in that fact. Sometimes we look across the past of our life and there are things that we've done that we are not proud of. Yes, I'm not just talking about me, am I? Saul of Tarsus. Things we're not proud of. But Paul, the apostle, was able to look back and see that God had a plan and a purpose for him before he was even born. And the same is true for you and I. He was separated from his mother's womb, set apart for this ministry. In Acts chapter 26, when Paul is giving his defense there before Felix, he says that the Lord told him, "Arise, for this purpose I have called you." The purpose there that he's speaking of is to go and preach among the Gentiles. For this purpose. He was called for a purpose. Back to Acts chapter 9, verses 7 and 8. "And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus." Saul gets up, still can't see. He's blinded. Was it just because of the light? Was he blinded by the force of the light, the brightness of the light, trying to look at the light? Or was it something that the Lord specifically did to him that had nothing to do with the light? The Lord just put a blindness over him? I can't answer the question because it doesn't say. So you can conjecture either way. I tend to believe that it's something that the Lord caused to happen just to him. Because the other soldiers were there. Maybe they tried to look at the light as well. We don't read that they were blinded. But Saul was blinded then for 3 more days after that. Verse 9. "And he," that is Saul, "was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank." 3 days he couldn't see and did not eat or drink. Why? Have you ever been so upset about something that you just can't eat? That even if somebody sets food in front of you, you might pick of it and take a few nibbles, but you just, your heart is not in it. I think that's the way it was. What do you think he was doing for those 3 days? Praying. I think he was spending some time in intense prayer. Reflecting back upon what he had done. And again, how do you think he felt at this moment in time? He had persecuted the Son of God. Israel's Messiah through the believers. He had persecuted the believers. He had imprisoned them. He had had many of them put to death. What was he thinking about? I mean, he thought his chief purpose in life for a while there, he thought his chief purpose was to persecute these followers. And then they were all blasphemers against God who deserved death. That was the penalty for blasphemy in the Old Testament, remember? And guess what? He was wrong. He was not serving God. In fact, he was opposing God. He was working against God. Jesus was, in fact, the Christ. The Messiah. The Sanhedrin was wrong. The Pharisees were wrong. Saul was wrong. And not just a little bit wrong. I mean, we're talking about as wrong as you can be in light of the subject matter here. Saul later relates his conversion to Timothy. Let's look at that in 1 Timothy chapter 12. We'll finish up here in 1 Timothy this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, excuse me. If you try to turn to 1 Timothy 12, you're going to be frustrated. Doesn't go that far. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. Paul says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because He counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer." He thought he was persecuting blasphemers, but guess what? He was the blasphemer, speaking against God. A persecutor, an insolent man, a prideful man. Prideful in what? His religion. His standing in his religion. Remember, he thought he was completely blameless as far as the law was concerned, as far as his religion was concerned. And he persecuted people, putting them to death, we saw. He says, "But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Mercy. Not getting what you deserve. What did Saul of Tarsus deserve? Eternal damnation. He deserved the fate that awaits unbelievers in hell. What fate do you deserve? See, before we're too hard on Saul of Tarsus, we have to think about ourselves. We all obtain mercy. Verse 14, "And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. Where sin abounded, what? Grace did much more abound," the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 6. "With faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." This is a faithful saying, something true, something you can count on, something you can bank on, you can take it to the bank, and worthy of all acceptance. And what is that? "That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life." As a pattern. Saul of Tarsus was saved as a pattern. What's the pattern? He took great pride in himself. He took great pride in his religion. There are people like that today. Is that the way to salvation? No. How are we saved?
By grace through faith.
By grace through faith. God shows mercy on us and showers His grace upon us. That's how we are saved. Not by any works of the flesh. Saul of Tarsus, who was very serious about his religion, is a pattern in this regard. You can be as sincere as you like, but you can be sincerely wrong, just as he was. We are saved by God's grace. He's a pattern in that regard. What about the sins you've committed? We've all committed sins. We all admitted earlier there's things in our past we are not proud of.
Nailed to the cross.
Taken away. Forgiven. Where sin abounded, what? Grace did much more abound. The blood of Jesus Christ is able to cover those sins. Even if you are the chiefest of sinners. Now listen. Have you done anything in your past as bad as this man Saul of Tarsus? I would venture that the answer is no. That it wasn't as bad as what he did. But if God can forgive him, then God can certainly forgive us. We can rest secure in that fact. God's grace is able to cover any and all sins. If you haven't accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, I beg you to do it this morning, right now. Right now, this moment. Because we cannot be good enough to get to heaven. We can't. We are all sinners by nature, born into a sinful race. But through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, we are offered forgiveness. The innocent dying in place of the guilty. He was the innocent one shedding His innocent blood on our behalf. He died our death for us. While He hung there on that cross of Calvary with sins upon Him, God the Father turned His back on Him. The eternal past fellowship that they had enjoyed was suddenly broken because of the sins that was on Him. And Jesus Christ cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? He suffered a fate that you will never have to endure if you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. You will never have God the Father turn His back on you if you accept the free offer of salvation being offered through Jesus Christ. He was crucified for our sins, was buried in the grave, and rose again the third day. And that resurrection is proof that God is satisfied with what He did for the payment for our sins. And it doesn't matter what you've done in your past. Even if it's as bad as this man Saul of Tarsus, God's grace can cover your sins. We'll pick up here next time in Acts chapter 9. Any thoughts or questions before we dismiss this morning?
Yeah, I had a thought. I was also thinking of you talking about false paths. Remember back over there in Philippians somewhere where he's talking about having no confidence in the flesh, and you start enumerating all these things about being a Hebrew of the Hebrew of the tribe of Benjamin.
Philippians chapter 3, yes.
Is that 3?
Yes.
And I like what he says about being concerning the law, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, and
concerning the law,
righteousness which is in the law,
blameless. Yeah.
But I like that next verse too. You know, he says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." Isn't that?
That I may know Him and the fellowship of His sufferings.
Yeah.
Complete turnaround.
Yeah. It's almost like he is, you know, like you said, prideful of the, how well he kept the law.
Yeah, and I think he admits as much.
But when he says blameless, I mean, he kept the law perfectly. I don't understand that he kept the law perfectly.
Yeah, that's my understanding. You know, but
I thought it was impossible.
But that's outward. That's outward show. You see, that's not the heart. The heart's the problem.
Yeah.
I mean, things can look good. You put on a good show, but the heart is still corrupted.
Yeah. You know, we mentioned the way. I may have mentioned this before. I had these kind of distant, scary relatives back in Illinois that call themselves the way.
Yes.
And they're also called bunheads and lollipops.
Yeah, there is, in fact, a denomination today that's called the way.
Really?
Thank you for being here this morning for the study. Hope you join me next week as we continue.